Good morning. Good morning, church. Reading from Luke chapter 9, 46 to verse 50 from the ESV version. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Stephanie, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. Well, good morning, everyone. I see a few new faces among us. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel, and I'm the associate pastor, so we're here at One Covenant Church. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are here, finally, at our last sermon here in this sermon series. And what will happen is that next week we'll be remembering Good Friday and Easter Sunday, so those will be special worship services. I do want to invite you to come for those services and invite your friends and your family and your loved ones to come for those services. And the following Sunday, we'll be starting a new topical series on the means of grace, the wonderful blessings that God has given to us, His Word, His sacraments, and prayer. And all of these are blessings and privileges that God has given to us. So we'll be starting that topical series in 2 weeks' time, and I do hope that we can join us as we walk through the wonderful blessings that God has given to us. We'll be concluding our time in the Gospel of Luke, and as we hear from God's Word this morning, let's ask for His help to understand His Word. So let's pray. Father, we come before You, we praise You, and we acknowledge that You are the Most High God. And Father, we recognize that it is indeed good to give thanks to You, to sing praises to Your name, to declare Your steadfast love in the morning and Your faithfulness by night, because, Lord, You are worthy to be praised. And as we stand before Your throne of grace, we recognize that we only do so by Your mercy, by Your grace, and by Your steadfast love towards us. And we pray that as we round up our time in the Gospel of Luke, that You help us to understand Your word, that You open our eyes to see, that You open our ears to hear, and that You open our hearts so that we may receive Your word and to do so gladly. And so, Father, we pray for humility, and we pray that You speak to us this morning and help us to see how desperate all of us need our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we entrust this time into Your hands and pray all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke, and we've arrived at the final message of this sermon series. So if you're new to our church, we are so glad that you're here with us at the finish line. Now, throughout this series, we have looked at the importance of trusting in Jesus Christ, the Savior. The author Luke took great pains to demonstrate the authority that Jesus has through His miraculous works. Jesus is no mere mortal. Jesus is the Son of the living God. At the same time, not everyone responds favorably to Jesus' ministry, and that includes His own disciples. You know, as we saw last week, the disciples, they exposed their unbelief through their inability to cast out an unclean spirit. They failed to trust in what Jesus said. They had authority over all, not just some, but all demons. And at the same time, they did not understand the impending suffering and death of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They were unable to reconcile the glory of the transfiguration and the darkness of the cross. Our passage this morning traces the disciples' unbelief and their failure to grasp the words of Jesus. They were competing among themselves to see who is the greatest in God's kingdom. Now, in their minds, they had a particular understanding of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. Because after all, Jesus, he spoke a great deal about the kingdom. And you think about it, a kingdom implies structure. It implies some kind of hierarchy. So for this reason, the disciples, they wanted to know where they stood in the kingdom of King Jesus. And what we'll see is the disciples' blindness to what it means to be truly great in the kingdom of God. That they were thinking, they were conceiving of greatness according to the world's terms. But at the same time, Jesus shows us how we are like the disciples, that by nature, the way we think of greatness is that we pursue it as the world defines it. We seek to achieve greatness by striving and by competing against one another. So greatness is something that we earn, and greatness is something that we associate with. And yet greatness, as defined by the terms of God's kingdom, is the opposite of how the world defines it. Greatness, as we'll see, is ultimately a gift from God. And that means that greatness is not something that we earn, but something that we receive. And this is what we'll find, we'll discover in our passage, the gift of true greatness in the kingdom of God. So let's turn to our text and we'll look at it in three parts. The problem of pride, the paradox of service, and the perspective, the grand perspective of the kingdom. So let's look at our first point. We'll begin with the opening verse in verse 46. Now, verse 46 tells us about an argument that arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Now, given what we saw last week about the disciples, this is not entirely surprising. Okay, if we've seen what we saw about the disciples, this is not really shocking to us. Now, as we mentioned, the disciples, they were unable to understand the suffering of the Messiah. Their inability to understand was rooted in their unbelief. And now, the disciples, what are they doing? They're arguing. They're arguing with one another. And this shows us how deeply rooted their unbelief actually is, that they are still thinking in worldly terms as Jesus' disciples. Now, how did the dispute arise in the first place? Now, I think we can get some answers from the flow of Luke's story. Now, in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, we saw Jesus choosing the 12 disciples after an entire night of praying. And quite clearly, we can tell that the disciples, they were a special bunch of people, okay, to be chosen by Jesus to be his close disciples. So in the eyes of Jesus, they were a special bunch. But we also realize that this can also be a source of pride. So this is something that we note. And also, you know, when we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus, you know, how many disciples were with him? Anyone remembers? How many disciples were with Jesus? Yeah, so not 12, but three disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. And these disciples were commonly referred to as Jesus' inner circle, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And when you have this, when you have this kind of relationship, this intimate relationship with the Messiah, it's unsurprising that this would become a point of contention, right? As the disciples, the rest of the disciples, look at these three disciples, they'll be thinking to themselves, you know, what qualities do these three disciples have that I don't? Okay? What qualities do these disciples have that the rest of us don't? Why do they get the privilege of spending more time with Jesus than the rest of us? And what we'll discover is that at the heart of the dispute is sinful pride. At the heart of their dispute is sinful pride, that each of them saw themselves as better than the rest of the disciples. And unfortunately, this would not be the last of their argument. We go to Luke chapter 22, verse 24. The same thing happened. The disciples, they were arguing with one another. They were jostling with one another over the same thing. And they did this on the very night when Jesus was betrayed. And so once again, you look at the disciples, they're arguing with one another, and pride was rearing its ugly head. And what we find is this, that the disciples, they spent all of this time with Jesus Christ, and yet this very thing, the sin of pride, is something that they were not free from. The sin of pride is something that they were far from being immune to. And what we find with the disciples is this, that they presumed that they deserved a place of honor in the kingdom of God. And friends, you know, as we look at the disciples, it's easy for us to kind of shake our heads, right? It's like, so prideful, you know, these disciples, you know, they're so prideful, they're so occupied, you know, so selfish and so self-centered. And it's easy for us to kind of do that. But at the same time, we need to recognize that these disciples, as I mentioned, they walked with Jesus for a few years. It was not just a once-off thing, but they've been walking with Jesus for a few years. And yet the reality of walking with Jesus doesn't make them immune to the sin of pride. And if anything, what this shows us is that the pride that plagued the disciples is the same pride that plagues all of us. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, the reality is that pride is a sin that all of us struggle with. You know, C.S. Lewis, he calls pride the great sin which no man in the world is free from. Now, in his book, Mere Christianity, you know, Lewis, he speaks of pride as being competitive in its very nature. And what he means by that is this, that pride is not about having something for its own sake. It's not about having a lot of money. It's not about having a lot of possessions. It's not about having the looks. It's not about having intelligence, etc. But pride is about having more of these things than the person beside me. And what Lewis said was this, if you want to find out if you're prideful, the way to do so is to ask yourself this question, how much do I dislike it when people snub me? How much do I dislike it when people snub me? How much do I dislike when people refuse to take notice of me? How much do I dislike, especially when people show off in front of me? How do we respond to all of these things? What's the thing that I have that I want people to take notice of? And that gets at the very heart of pride itself. And pride often leads us to a desire for validation. It often leads us to a desire for vindication. It involves needing to have something more than the person next to me, or at least kind of making sure that I don't have less than the person next to me. And that is the very heart of pride itself. And this can apply to anything in our lives. And this includes things that are considered spiritual. In fact, the thing about spiritual things is this, that pride in spiritual matters is actually a lot more insidious. And you know why? Because when we take pride in all of these things, we think that we're actually very mature. We think that we are spiritually very mature. But in reality, we're actually driven by pride. Now, I remember when I was in university, when I first came into contact with what is known as the doctrines of grace, or what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism. If you have no idea what that is, if you have never heard of that, please come for our newcomers CG. We'll be starting this Tuesday, so that's the plug for it. If you are new to our church, never heard of that, come for our newcomers CG and you'll hear what the doctrines of grace actually are. I remember when I first came into contact with these doctrines, you know, I was so convicted. And I was like, wow, this is so precious, you know. And also eager to share all of these things with those around me. But as I did that, you know, one of the things that I noticed was that when I was talking to people, and when people disagreed with what I was saying, I realized that I was actually really judgmental towards them. I was really, you know, so-called judgy, you know, towards them. And, you know, when people, they disagreed with the things that I was saying, you know, I was thinking to myself, what a bunch of ignoramuses. You know, what a bunch of people who have no idea what they're saying, you know. Don't they know? Can they read the Bible and see that this is what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty and about our salvation? Don't they know that? Don't they see that? And you know what I did? you know, so they disagree with me, you know, what I did, I would actually send them very long texts, you know, I would like try and, you know, defend myself. Like, you disagree with me, I'm going to get back at you. You know, I'm going to make sure that you know the case that I'm setting out and make sure that you really know the Bible as I know it. But what I realized was this, that as I looked back, you know, on all of those things, you know, all of those like futile attempts that I was doing, you know, sending very long texts and an effort to vindicate myself, what I realized was this, that I had a very big problem. Now, my problem was not with the doctrines per se, which I agreed with, but my problem was this, that I was being really prideful. I was being really prideful in terms of how I was talking to people about these doctrines. And if you think about it, it's very ironic, isn't it? That the heart of these doctrines, what they're emphasizing, is the idea of God's grace. And yet, at the same time, you know, I was being so judgmental towards them and I was being so angry and aggressive towards them in my response that I came to realize that, wow, you know, I was really being judgmental, that I was really being prideful towards them. And you know, there's a term that's used for this, you know, in Christian circles to describe this kind of people. You know what the term is? It's called cage-stage Calvinism. You know why it's called that? It's called that because these people are so aggressive in the way they push for the doctrines of grace that they needed to be locked up in cages. And that is what all of these things mean. They're so aggressive, they keep pushing, you know, all of these doctrines to people that they should be kept, they should be locked up in cages. Like, it's like, yeah, just stay there, you know, stop hurting people with what you are actually doing. And what we need to see is this, that this is an example of how pride manifests itself. Now, if you were in my shoes, now how would you respond to the people who were disagreeing with you, with the people who are attacking you? You think about this. It doesn't have to be doctrines, okay? It can be anything else that you think that you have more knowledge of than other people, right? How would you respond in that situation when people disagrees with you? You know, would you respond by being really aggressive towards them? It's like, oh, I have to answer them. I'm going to send them like super long texts. I'm going to give them a call and I'm going to rant at them. I'm going to give them a 1-hour lecture on why they're absolutely wrong. Or will we be humble enough to say, okay, you disagree with me. Tell me what you think. Tell me your viewpoint and I'll listen to it and let's talk about it. And the way we respond really shows us just how deeply rooted pride is in all of us. And in fact, if we look at our own lives, if we look at our own hearts, and we think that there's no sign of pride in our hearts, then we might have a really big problem. That we might have some deep-seated pride that we're not seriously dealing with. And so, friends, as we look at this, you know, as we look at the disciples, and as we look at our own hearts, let us also be mindful of our own hearts. Let's be mindful and let's really ask ourselves and examine our own hearts. What are the areas in our lives that we are struggling with pride? What are the areas in our lives where we have a certain thing that we are really prideful of? And let's watch out for all of these things. Let's be quick to confess our struggle with pride, and let's turn to God for His grace and for His mercy to deal with the sin of pride. And this is a problem that we have to deal with. And now, let's look at the paradox of service. The paradox of service and its role in the kingdom of God. Now, as the disciples were kind of arguing among themselves, you know, it appears that Jesus was not actually present among them. And yet, Jesus knew the sinful thoughts in the hearts of the disciples, and He knew what they were arguing about. And in response, as we find in verses 47 to 48, Jesus corrected their prideful way of thinking through an object lesson. Jesus brought a child before Him to illustrate what greatness actually is. Now, the reason why Jesus brought a child before them was not because they were good and innocent. I mean, if you're a parent, you might be able to understand. It's not because they are good and innocent. The reason is this, that in the ancient world, children were actually at the bottom of the social ladder. Children were considered the lowest in society. They had no rights, basically, and they were considered lowly in society. You know, the whole practice, the idea of, you know, spending time with children, that was actually considered a waste of time, you know, in the ancient world. In fact, we actually find this view of children among even the disciples. When you go to Luke's gospel, when you go to Luke chapter 18, verse 15, you know, when a crowd were bringing young children before Jesus, what did the disciples do? They actually rebuked them. The disciples actually rebuked the crowd for bringing children before Jesus, because in their minds, Jesus is way too important. He's way too important to receive and entertain children in his ministry. And this helps us to understand what Jesus is illustrating to his disciples. He was presenting two figures of opposite importance to the disciples. You have Jesus, who meant everything to the disciples, and you have a kid, you have a child, who practically meant nothing to the disciples. And what Jesus is saying is this, that those who receive a child, those who receive a child, and by implication, anyone who is lowly in society, when you receive them, it demonstrates that they have received Jesus. It demonstrates when you receive them that they have received Jesus. It demonstrates that you have received the Father who sent Jesus into this world. And this is how greatness is expressed. This is how greatness is seen in the lives of people. So in other words, greatness is actually a gift from God. And the way you express it is through the way we live, is through the way we relate to other people. So if you want to know if someone is great, if you want to know if someone is great in the kingdom of God, the way to see it is whether that very person will receive those who are the lowliest in society, those who receive the lowly among us. So this is the litmus test to determine whether you have received Jesus Christ, that you will not look at the people who are lowly and despise them. You'll not look at those who are poor. You'll not look at those who are marginalized by society and actually despise them. Instead, you receive them. You receive them just as Jesus has received you. And this gets us to the very heart of the gospel. You see, Jesus came to proclaim good news. He came to proclaim good news, the gospel, to the poor. He came to welcome them into his kingdom. And he came to those who are considered nobodies, nobodies in this world. And to be great in God's kingdom, and we need to recognize this, it's not about associating ourselves with those who are great in this world. And this is where the disciples got it all wrong. They had an inverted view of greatness. They had misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God in their quest for greatness. And we look at the disciples, we need to recognize that their understanding of greatness, their understanding of relationships is actually a very transactional one. It's a transactional, it's a very self-serving view of relationships where they see other people as means for their own gains. And what we need to see is that being great in the kingdom of God is not about, it's not about seeking to associate myself with those who are great, but it's about loving those who are considered not great in the eyes of people. It means being willing to serve them, to receive them, and to do so with humility. And the reason is because we know what Jesus has done for us. And it means receiving those even who do not and cannot give you some tangible benefit in return. And this is the kind of the paradox of humble service, that greatness is found in serving people and not seeking power. And that is the paradox of service. Now, friends, if we grasp this, do you know what it's going to do? It's going to transform the way we relate to one another. Now, how so? If we recognize how greatness is received, that greatness is not something that you earn, but greatness is something that you received from God, then what this does is that you will reorient the way we see one another. It will reorient our relationships with one another because we'll not just be focusing on ourselves, but we'll be focusing on the needs of other people. And in terms of relationships with one another, we'll become more willing to serve one another, we'll be more willing to receive one another. So we'll be doing all of these things rather than looking at how we can be served. We'll not just be shaking our legs and waiting for people to serve us, but we'll be thinking how we can serve other people. We'll be thinking how we can support other people. We'll be thinking of how we can help other people. And just consider the difference that that's going to make to our relationships with one another. And I'm not just talking about people within the church. I'm talking about relationships outside of the church as well. Imagine what's going to happen if in our workplace, in our workplaces, in our families, in our relationships with our loved ones, they will see them as people to love. They will see them as people to receive. They will see them as people to help, rather than people who can advance our self-interest. And do you know what a revolution that's going to bring about to our relationships? And all of these things require humility. It requires humility, doesn't it? Humility to be able to say that I'm willing to serve someone who is lowly in society. And we need to recognize this. Humility is not about debasing yourself, okay? That is not what humility is getting at. Humility is about having a right view of ourselves and a right view of who we are before God. And this is why humility is the opposite of pride, because pride exaggerates how we see ourselves and how we see ourselves before God. That is what pride does. It exaggerates our view of ourselves. And pride makes everything all about us. And that's the problem with pride. Instead, what we need is this. What we need is humility. In fact, I would say this. What we need is gospel humility. And what is gospel humility? It's this, that we recognize that we are made with integrity, that all of us as human beings, we are made with integrity, that we are made as images of God, but at the same time, we recognize that we are sinners in need of grace. That we're made in integrity as images of God, but at the same time, we recognize that we are sinners in need of grace. And since we as sinners have been saved by grace, not our works, but by the grace of God, that this enables us to be humble towards one another. It enables us to relate humbly to other people. Now, Tim Keller, he puts it this way. True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. This is the rest, and this is the freedom that humility brings us when we stop making things about ourselves. Now, in my earlier story on learning about the doctrines of grace, you know, I realized that these doctrines, though true, I still hold on to them, had become instruments that fed my own pride. Instruments that fed my own pride, you know, and it shows in the way I was defending myself, in the defensiveness that I was showing. And what that does is that I was really making it about me, right? How much I knew and how much I was able to defend myself against my critics. And yet, you know, when I really came to grasp with the reality of God's grace, you know, what these doctrines were getting at, and when God's grace began to move in my heart, what that did was that I realized something, that I was truly a sinner in need of the grace of God, and that in reality, I was just a beggar. That I was just a beggar showing other beggars where to find food. That I was pointing them to the grace of God, and I was pointing them to their need of Jesus, just as how I needed Jesus. And it freed me in that sense. It gave me freedom to care for people. It gave me the freedom to show concern for people that I never expected to approach. You know, people who were so different from me, people who had not just very different interests, but people that I never quite noticed before in my life. And I began to approach them. And what I would say to them is, you know, tell me about your faith journey. You know, tell me about how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it helped me to approach them, people that I never expected to approach. And yes, as I mentioned, I was and still am committed to the truth of those teachings. But at the same time, this helped me to better relate to people in a way that I wasn't able when I was still steeped in the sin of pride. And it's the same thing for all of us. And it doesn't mean that we'll be totally free from the sin of pride, but it does mean that we can move away from seeing ourselves as the center of gravity in our lives. It means that we can move away from making everything about ourselves, and we can do this only because of the nature of the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners who did not deserve to be saved. And I pray that as we continue to think about what Jesus has done for us, the extent of Jesus' humility, that truth will change the way we relate to one another. And I pray that that will help us to experience true greatness through the paradox of service. Now finally, let's look at the perspective of the kingdom, the grand perspective of the kingdom, and what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. In verses 49 to 50, the disciple John said to Jesus about this unnamed person, this man, unknown man, who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And presumably this person, he had some contact with Jesus' ministry, either through witnessing what Jesus did with his own eyes, or through the word of mouth from other people who themselves had witnessed the ministry of Jesus. But either way, this guy, again, unknown, unnamed person, he was not part of the 12 disciples, nor was he commissioned by Jesus to do the work of exorcism. And so in this sense, you can kind of think of this guy as a freelance exorcist, not part of the group. He's just out there, casting out demons. And when the disciples saw what this guy was doing, what did they do? They tried to stop them, right? They tried to stop them. And the reason that John gave was this, that this man does not follow with us. Or the NIV puts it, because this man is not one of us. And that is why we stopped him. And how did Jesus respond to John? How did he respond to John and the actions of the disciples? What he said was this, that whoever is not against you is for you. Whoever is not against you is for you. And what Jesus is saying is this, that the problem with John and the rest of the disciples is their view of kingdom ministry. The problem is their view of kingdom ministry, that they were too exclusive in their view of ministry, that they were too quick to criticize people who did not belong to their very group, to people who did not belong to the 12 disciples. And essentially, what they're saying is that only the 12 were doing is considered genuine. Only what the disciples are doing is considered genuine kingdom work. And what we find is this, that their view of God's ministry was too small. Their view of what God was doing in his kingdoms was too small. It's almost as if the disciples, they wanted success only for their group. Not for other people, not for other people doing wonderful things, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They only wanted their group to experience success in ministry. And what they're demonstrating is the same problem, the same root problem as what they did when they argued with one another, that they were being prideful. That they were being prideful in their view of ministry, that they considered the work of exorcism to be the exclusive ministry of Jesus and the 12 disciples. And again, not just anyone who claims to follow Jesus, but rather this person has to belong to the group of 12. He has to be a part of the 12 disciples. And what we find is a desire to be the center of attention. And this is the opposite of what Jesus is demanding from his disciples. What did Jesus call his disciples to do? Well, he called them to pick up their cross, right, as we saw, to pick up their cross and to follow him. It means renouncing our desire to be the center of attention and to see Jesus as the center of our lives. And if they do so, if they actually do what Jesus has called them to do, what they will realize is this, that Jesus will truly be the center, and Jesus is much greater than what their narrow and provincial view can actually afford. And this is the perspective that God's kingdom gives us, that his work is not limited by our expectations, our very narrow expectations, or our narrow understanding, and is far greater than what we ask or think. And my friends, you know what this does? Is that it puts the accent on the greatness of God. The accent is not on how great we are, but the accent is on how great God is. And this is good news because it helps us to remain in awe of what God can actually do. And this is why we can rejoice, not just in the work that we are doing as a church, but it also helps us to rejoice in the work of other churches that are out there proclaiming the gospel and seeing souls coming to Christ and souls being converted. And so when we look at other churches, we look at what is happening, not just in Singapore, but other parts of the world, we can actually rejoice in what God is actually doing. And we might not be part of the same, church, and we might have different philosophies on ministry, but at the same time, as the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, we can rejoice in what God is doing, not just in our church, but in other parts of the world. You see, because if we have a narrow view of ministry, just like the disciples, it actually makes us blind to what God is doing in other parts of the world. Now, did you know that Christianity is actually still growing? Did you know that Christianity is still growing around the world? You know, according to the latest report from the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, it tells us that between the years 2020 to 2025, that the growth rate of Christianity, which is 4.9% between the 5 years, was actually more than the global population growth rate, which is 4.4%. Did you know that Christianity is actually growing faster than the global population growth rate? Did you know that the number of missionaries grew by close to 6% within this 5 years? Did you know that God is doing all of this amazing and wonderful things, not just in our church, but around the world as well? And are we able to see what God is doing? Are we keeping an eye out for what God is doing in other parts of the world? That God is doing such an amazing work that people are coming to faith all around the world. And this is actually something that we as a church should be rejoicing in. That we should be rejoicing when people come to faith. And the question for us is this: are we paying attention? Are we paying attention to what God is doing? Are we paying attention to the greatness of God? Or are we like the disciples who had a very narrow view of what counts as honoring God? Do we know the greatness of our Lord God? Now, as we look at the greatness of God and how we participate in that greatness, we need to see that what's demanded of us is a tall order, right? you know, the idea of loving someone, to care for someone who is lowly and who are considered nobodies in society. You know, how do we do that? You know, how is it possible for us to do that? Because as I mentioned, who we are in our natural selves, in our natural states, is that we strive to earn greatness, that we strive to achieve greatness by associating ourselves with those who are great, and those who are great in the eyes of the world. So how can we, as people, do something that is against our very nature? Well, the only way to get there is by knowing intimately the one who is the greatest in God's kingdom. No, Jesus said that whoever is least among you is the one who's great. But who is the least among them? Who is the person that is the lowest among all of us? And if you want to talk about being the lowest, there's no one that fits that description but than Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus, the Son of the living God, he took on the form of a servant when he took on human flesh. Jesus, the exalted, the glorious Son of God, came down to our world, took on human flesh, and lived as a lowly servant. And he humbled himself throughout his earthly ministry. You know, we are a week away from Good Friday, and on the Sunday before Good Friday, which is today, you know, many traditions commemorate what is known as Palm Sunday. It's the day where we recall Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the way he did so, when you look at Luke 19, was by mounting on a young donkey, on a colt. And if you're a person living in Jerusalem as you are welcoming the Messiah, when you see Jesus mounting on a young donkey, you would be very surprised. You know, why would Jesus be mounting on a young donkey instead of a war horse? Well, two reasons. Number one, he was fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But second, the reason is this, is because it conveyed a picture of humility. It's because riding on a donkey conveyed a picture of humility. It conveyed a picture of peace. And Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. And this is something that you would not convey if Jesus was riding on a war horse. Rather, he came into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. And this picture of humility extended all the way to the cross itself. You know, when Jesus went all the way to the cross and he died on the cross for those who are lowly. And Jesus shows us what greatness actually looks like. And he shows us when he laid down his life as the one who is least among all of us, for all of us who are prideful. He came and he laid down his life so that we may become truly great. And this is what Jesus Christ, the least among all of us, did for us. And so as we conclude our time and this sermon series, you know, how would you respond to true greatness? How would you respond to the greatness of God? How would you respond to the greatness of Jesus Christ? And not just to waiting to respond tomorrow, not just waiting to respond when you're all done with working, all done with all of your responsibilities, but how would you respond right now? At this very moment, how would you respond to the greatness of our God? Will you put your trust in him? Will you put your trust in Jesus, the one who is the least among all of us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we praise you for his greatness as our Redeemer. And Father, when we look at what Jesus did in taking the form of a servant, we find ourselves standing in awe of him, because it's in him, it's in Jesus that we see true greatness. And Father, when we see what Jesus has done for us, we recognize that we come to you with nothing to offer in our hands but the empty hands of faith. And Father, would you help us to remain in awe of your greatness, especially when we go through difficult times, when we find it difficult to marvel at your greatness. Father, would you help us to see it? Help us to see just how great and just how big you are in our lives. And help us, Father, by your grace, to serve one another and to prefer the needs of one another. And Father, we pray that you help us in the coming week to meditate deeply on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that you allow this to renew our hearts and to strengthen our faith each day until we see our Savior once again. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.